Open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. John 1, 14 through 18. And we're going to finish up the introduction to John here. We've spent some time trying to go section by section through here because what John is doing in this first part of his gospel is he's establishing some themes that are going to be carried out throughout the rest of this gospel. So if we can get our heads wrapped around these things now as we move forward, we'll be able to identify those, and it'll also be helpful as we see those themes repeated. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And so as we look at this last portion of John's introduction to the book, John continues to give us, to build upon, the description of Jesus Christ and who he is and what it is that John would have us to know about him. And so he gives us some new information as far as just continuing to build, but he also ties in some, brings to a fuller expression some of the things that he's already mentioned. So you'll notice in John 1:15, he goes back to the fact that John bare witness of him, that's John the Baptist, cried saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And this is just John's way, the gospel writer John, John's way of tying in the fact that this is what John the Baptist was bearing witness of, the fact that the fact of who Christ was and where he was from, in the sense of from all eternity. So as we look at this section, we could break it up into several different ways. I think in order to get the main thrust of what John is getting at here, there really are three phrases that that are helpful. And so we're going to think through this passage in these three phrases. He has declared, we beheld, and we have received. Okay? So he has declared, that is, Jesus Christ has declared, he's declared something. John says, we beheld. We beheld something. And then he says, we have received. And if we can take those three phrases and think through this section this way, it will help us, number one, not to miss the intent that John is driving at and to get caught up in one or two of the theological truths to the neglect of what it is that John's actually moving toward. And it'll also help us kind of keep this thing organized in our mind. So in order to do this, we have to, obviously, we're not going to walk through the text sequentially. So we're starting out with, he has declared. This is out of verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So when we say he has declared, the he is the only begotten Son of God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. One of the things that Jesus Christ came to do was to declare the Father. Now, when we say declare, we talked about this in an earlier message, but that word declare means to reveal, to expound. Probably the best way to think about this is it means to give a full exposition of. And so when you think about giving a full exposition, one of the things that I try to do, particularly on Sundays, we do this more on Sundays than we do on Wednesdays as far as getting into some of the detail, is I try to preach in an expositional way. That means I want to take the passage and I want to expose what's there. And so I read the text a bunch of times, and whenever I go back to make my points, the majority of the time, if not all of the time, my points are directly tied to a specific part of the text. And that's because when we get finished and when you walk away, I think it's much more important that you're able to go back to the text and make some sort of sense out of it than you walk away thinking, man, isn't Brother Lewis a great preacher? Now, if you think the second, that's okay too. But the first item on my agenda is that you know how to make sense out of the text. So I want to treat it in an expositional way. I want to start with what's there and open it up. When it says, he has declared him, what he's saying about Jesus Christ is that Jesus starts with what we have, or starts with what they had, okay? Starts with, and a good example of this is in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you have read, but I say unto you, okay? When Jesus says, you have read, or you have heard it said, he alludes to, or is pointing back to, something in the law. But then Jesus begins to expose that there's more there than you might have been thinking. So he talks about the fact that you have read, you shall not kill. That's in the law, right? But then he begins to expound upon that. And he says, in God's mind, if you want to know how God sees that, he goes so far as not just your action, but your heart, so that if you're angry with your brother in a sinful way, then you violated that commandment. Okay, that's when we're thinking about how Jesus Christ has given a full exposition of God from one angle of that. It's he's bringing us back to what he revealed to Israel, to the Jews in the Old Testament, and he's giving the fuller meaning of what was there. Secondly, whenever we look at Jesus Christ and we see how he interacts, when we see how when we see his character, then we get a fuller exposition of who God is and what God is like. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. The primary thing that John, I think, is getting at, just based on the way that he ends this introduction, is the fact that the declaration that we have, this exposition that we have of who God is, comes from a very unique source. No man, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So, again, if you want to know about God, and if you want to know about what God is like in this full expositional way, but you don't want to know about that through what Jesus has revealed, what's your other source? Well, according to John, there is no other source. He's it. The only begotten Son has declared him. No man at any time has ever seen the Father. What does that mean? Well, that really does back up the truth claim that many people call Christianity narrow-minded about, but we really do believe that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, and the only light that we have as far as giving us a full exposition or as far as giving us a full revelation of who God is comes directly through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why we reject this idea that all roads lead to the same place. They don't. Because all roads don't have the same source, and all light or supposed light doesn't come from the same source. The claim that we claim in Christianity is that the light we've received about who God is and what God is like has come directly from the exclusive, only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, which means he didn't do a research project on him. He didn't do a lot of study on him because he was fascinated about who God was back in history. It means he was from all eternity in loving face-to-face fellowship with the Father, and he knows the Father in the same sense that you know your wife or you know your children or you know your parents. In a loving, intimate relationship. He has declared him. Isn't that something? It really is an incredible claim whenever we take the time to think about what's being said. And so then we get to this phrase that John uses, the only begotten Son. Now notice how it begins, the only. That's exclusive. The only begotten Son. What does that mean? Well, there's been a lot said about that phrase, and in some of the modern type translations, they've tried to kind of do away with that and just simply boil it down to that he was the only Son. But this reality that Jesus is the only begotten Son, I think maybe we talked about this in a previous message, speaks to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. There's no other person like Jesus Christ. There's not only in the sense of in Jesus' relationship with the Father, we would say that all the children of God would be called, rightfully so, sons of God. That's what Scripture would say. That's what how we would be designated. But Jesus wasn't adopted. Right? Jesus' sonship is one that was from all eternity. And it's not the kind of sonship that we think about when we think about a normal father-son. But it's this eternal communion that he had in relationship with the Father, so that whenever he speaks to us about who God is, he's the only credible source who can make such a declaration. Now again, we say these kinds of things and we don't have to wonder why there's so much criticism hurled at the Bible. There's so much criticism hurled at Christians. Because these are very, very exclusive claims. You also realize, again, the implications of what's being said here. And that is, if you reject what the only begotten Son has said about the Father, there's no other credible source to go to. And so there's a credible declaration here based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the only, as John would talk about in verse 18, if we were to say it in a positive sense, rather than no man had seen God at any time, then we would say that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, is the only one who has ever seen God, period. And that's where the declaration that we have comes from, the exposition that we have comes from. And so what is it that Jesus has declared? Well, he has declared who God is. He has declared what God is like. And again, we're thinking in a full way. So as we mentioned earlier, this happens in a couple of different ways. Look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In verse 8, it says that Philip said unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Okay, so part of the way that Jesus is declaring or giving an exposition on who God is just simply by observation. Philip, you've been around me for how long? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus and the Father are twins? Is he talking about that from a physical aspect? Well, we know that's not true. God is spirit. If you want to know what God looks like, he doesn't look like anything. As far as the Father goes, the Father is an invisible spirit. Jesus Christ is the full expression of who God is in the sense of a physical, what does he look like? And so when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he's talking more about character. You see Jesus walking through the streets of Jerusalem, making time for those that no one else has time for. You see him eating with sinners. You see him in opposition to the self-righteous Pharisees. You see Jesus Christ declaring himself to be gentle and lowly in heart. You see Jesus declaring himself to be the good shepherd. You see him laying down his life for the sheep. And we could go on and on and on. And if you've seen that in Christ, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip. This is what he's like. He's like me. But then we also go to 1 John chapter 5. And in verse 20, he says this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he says, And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So there's a sense of which we've talked in John chapter 14 where there's this observational declaration. If you want to know what the Father's like, watch Jesus as he lives. There's another sense that we're referring to here in which Jesus has given us an understanding, and that is this supernatural spiritual understanding to where we know God. We've been brought into relationship with him so that we, like Jesus, it's not just that we know God from the standpoint that what we said earlier, we could do some sort of a historical research paper on the Lord and come up with all these fascinating facts and just talk about who he is from an impersonal stance. But we've been given a personal understanding. We've been brought into fellowship with him. We've been brought into relationship with him. And the only way that's happened is through Jesus Christ. And so again, we're not just saying that Jesus is the only source of information about the Lord, that as he gives a full exposition of who God is, that we can observe and so forth and so on. But part of that exposition that we have through Christ is that we are being brought into that fellowship that Jesus Christ enjoyed with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. And we're being given first-hand relational knowledge of who God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? It's more than just, oh, there he is, yeah. No, it's you've been invited in. You've been adopted into the family. You've been made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the only reason you know anything about any of that is because the only begotten Son, who is from the bosom of the Father, he has declared who he is and what he's like. Through his life on earth, through what he's supernaturally revealed to us, through Scripture and through the Spirit, giving us illumination and understanding, and also, obviously, through the work that he accomplished for us on the cross. He has declared him. Again, unique source, a credible declaration, been given understanding and a full exposition. And so the question is, what is he like? What is he like? One of the misunderstandings many times that people have is that once we get into the New Testament and we see Jesus, that we have this altogether different person than who God is in the Old Testament. That maybe we think about the New Testament being the God of love and the Old Testament being the God of who hates sin and he's harsh and so forth and so on, but that's just not the case. The first time that God really gives a detailed, lack of a better word, exposition on who he is, look in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. It says, "And the Lord passed by before him," that is, the Lord passed by before Moses, "and he proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generations.'" So there's this, I don't know, many people have called this kind of the riddle of the Old Testament. And that is, how is it that God could be long-suffering and gracious and merciful? How is it that he could keep mercy for thousands and then at the same time say that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children? Well, when we get into the New Testament and we make our way through the gospel, we figure out exactly how that riddle is solved. We figure out how it is that God could be a merciful, gracious God, and yet at the same time, a God who doesn't clear the guilty from the standpoint of just turning a blind eye to sin. A God who is not a grandpa who pats people on the head and says, "Never mind, forget about the fact that I had standards." How do we know anything about any of that? Well, it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. Now, you'll notice in John chapter 1, one of the things that John camps out on here. When I say camps out, I just mean he brings it up three different times in these four verses. In John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And then here it is, "full of grace and truth." What's he like? What's God like? Full of grace and truth. And whenever we say full, the word means to be filled up with, means to be wholly occupied with, thoroughly permeated with, so that if you prick God, he bleeds out grace and truth. Illustration, obviously. That's what he is. That's who he is. Now, think about this. Grace. What does that mean? Well, you know the basic definition of that. Just simply unmerited favor. It means God is he shows favor toward those who have not merited or have not earned that favor. They're not in a position where it would be normal for them to receive this kind of favor. And again, when we see Christ, and Christ gives us the fuller expression, fuller understanding of who God is, we see this grace. We see that he's so full of compassion and tender mercies toward his people. Mercy and grace, they're not exactly the same, but they're very close as far as what they mean. We see that he's gentle and he's patient and kind, and perhaps far more gentler and patient and kind than you would have ever imagined God to be. The only reason you know that is if you pay attention as you read the life and character of Christ, who he is, what he's like, and what he says about himself. He forgives sin and he draws near to sinners. You know, the thing that's so surprising, and we see this early on in the Gospels, you remember the criticism that Jesus' disciples get whenever the Pharisees came and they said, "What in the world is he doing eating with tax collectors and publicans?" A meal in that time was more than just we happened to be in the same location eating food. It was a time of fellowship. Here's Jesus coming and he's drawing near to these sinners. He's drawing near to those that were outcast of the world. You want to know what God's like? You want to know what his character is like? Well, many times people feel like, get the impression, that before they could ever get serious about trying to walk with the Lord, that the first thing they would need to do is begin to clean themselves up. Maybe they think they need to have a little more growth. Maybe they think they need to get a little more serious. Maybe they think they need to fill in the blank. What we find whenever we see Jesus is that before anyone can draw near to God, they must come to the end of themselves. They must be honest with themselves about who they are. And then they must realize that what they need is fully wrapped up in Christ. We do not clean ourselves up to go to him. He cleans us up when we go to him. And we find that as we see him walking through the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee. You notice that the criticism is not, what is he doing eating with ex-tax collectors and these ex-fill-in-the-blank? No, the people that were still that. And yet Jesus draws near and then eventually draws them to himself, at least those who were his. So he's full of grace. Secondly, he's full of truth. He's full of truth. We're talking about truth. It's just that which corresponds to reality. There's also a sense in which it means he's full of sincerity, that there's no wavering with him. He's not putting on a show. He's not a huckster. He's not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. He's full of truth as far as his message, as far as his teaching. He's full of truth about humanity and the truth of who God is. Jesus comes and he exposes the depths of our sin problem. He's honest about that. From a sincerity level, he comes and he's fully committed in heart, word, and action to walking in truth. Jesus says, the only thing I say is what I've received from the Father. The only thing I do is what's pleasing to the Father. And so inside and out, Jesus is controlled by and permeated with truth. And not only that, but we also see that he's fully committed to having his people walk in truth with him in fellowship. So whenever it says he's full of grace and truth and what it means for him to bring us along with him, it's a perfect balance. It's a perfect balance. Now, if you think about different personalities that you, well, really different personalities that are in this room, you know, there are some here who are very, very gracious, more grace-oriented. There are others here who would be more truth-oriented, think of themselves as more logical, or however you want to say that. It's very rare. Matter of fact, I would think it's probably an impossibility to find that perfect balance in a single person, but we find that in Jesus Christ. Think about the way he interacts with a woman who's caught in adultery. Think about how gracious and gentle he is. And yet he does not let her leave without saying, "Go and sin no more." Full of grace and truth. He doesn't gloss over the sin, but he doesn't destroy the sinner either. He's full of both. Really is incredible. So he has declared an authoritative declaration of who God is, what God is like. The second point John makes is we beheld. I say it's not the one that John makes, but it's the second point we're going to look at in the series of this. We beheld. He begins with that in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we're moving away from the he declares. We're moving away from Jesus Christ as far as his being the source there. And we're moving to John saying, we beheld this source. We beheld this one who was full of grace and truth. John's letting us know from the get-go, that he is dispensing first-hand knowledge that could easily be verified or nullified. You notice he didn't say, "And I beheld that one time when I was all by myself and it was just me and Jesus and nobody else was around, but man, it was a special time. Wish you could have been there, but no, it was just me." That's not what he says. He brings this information onto the table so that the we could come out and say, "Wait a second, that's not how it happened. Wait a minute, John. That's not right." John comes and says at the beginning, I'm not just telling you about what I heard. This is not just what I heard about. This is not from some sort of an investigation that I did. He says, "I was there." In 1 John chapter 1, he would say it this way. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life." And then let me jump down to verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." So again, John's saying, this is something that is firsthand. I'm not guessing about this. I was there. I saw him. I touched him. I handled him. I fellowshiped with him. This we is an important aspect when it comes to credibility. It's something that we see in a unique way as it relates to Jesus Christ, as far as the eyewitnesses go. You don't have to turn here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the things that Paul mentions as he's talking about the gospel and he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead was that there were over 500 people that saw him after that resurrection. And again, the point here that's being made is that this could easily be nullified. You've got 500 witnesses that could come out and say, that never happened. John says, we beheld him, meaning there were other people that could have come out and said, wait, that's not true. That didn't happen. So implicit in the text of we beheld and we received is this question, what's to stop us from believing that this whole thing that John is talking about wasn't just completely made up? That it wasn't a lie that was made up that somehow gained traction? Well, John's argument is firsthand eyewitness account. I'm not just telling you what I think. I'm not just telling you what I made up. I'm telling you something that other people can verify. Now, the reason why it's important to think about this is just to... we want to have these categories in our mind anyway as we're thinking about the constant criticism of Scripture and the constant trying to delegitimize Scripture. Make it as if it's just some made-up book that, you know, somehow has gained traction, and a lot of people have believed a lot of lies, and that's why it's still here and we still have it. The manuscript evidence is overwhelming. It's the most historical, verifiable book that we have in existence. Okay, but think about it from another standpoint. Another question is, what would we have to believe in order to conclude that what we have in Scripture, not just what John is going to tell us here, but what we have in Scripture as a whole, is simply a fabricated lie? What would we have to believe in order to embrace that? Well, number one, we would have to believe. I mean, this is just a non-negotiable. We would have to believe that the people living around the ancient Near East at this time were just simply a bunch of gullible morons compared to our superior knowledge and discernment skill that we have today. Now, what you'll quickly, if you think about this, see the irony in, is that the people who question and try to discredit the validity of Scripture are the same people who are forever trying to exalt the wisdom and diversities and cultures and everything that's not us. I'll tell you this as well. If you think that there's anybody from the Middle East who's more gullible than you, you've never met somebody from the Middle East. Okay? That's just not the case. Now, here's the other part. Let me put it this way. If this were a hoax, it would be comparable to something like this. Let's say that a couple of garbage men in Ripley fabricated a lie about me performing miracles for 3.5 years on the square in Ripley. What are the odds that that lie would make its way across the country and around the world, and that in a couple of thousand years, there would be people committing their lives to following me? Who wants to guess what the odds of that would be? Okay. I'm in the square in Ripley, so there'd be people there to either verify that, nullify that. If the big people pushing it were the garbage men of Ripley, how many people do you think would be impressed by that? I have nothing against the garbage men in Ripley, but I'm trying to think of who's the common parallel to something like a fisherman. And to think that people would push that, propagate that, give their lives to following that, simply based on the witness of a handful of folks that worked in city sanitation that said something about some weird guy named Lewis doing miracles on the square in Ripley, Mississippi. Chances are that would last about one conversation. Okay. I would never be more famous than First Monday. Okay. Not when it comes to Ripley. Never would. That's what you would have to believe was going on then in order for us to be where we are now, making the claims that we're making. You realize what a ridiculous notion that is. Okay? So, John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld. Beheld what? Well, we see it here, and this is probably what you tend to think of when you think of this text. We beheld his glory, and he's going to talk about this in a couple of different ways, but number one, we beheld it because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld it because we were able to do that. The incarnate God, when it talks about the Word becoming flesh, we have in Jesus Christ the uniqueness of 100% God and 100% man. Okay, whenever you hear the term the God-man, this is what we're referring to. The fact that Jesus was a human. He experienced all the human weaknesses that we experience. Now, he was without sin, but he was 100% human. He got sleepy. He got tired. He became hungry. Those kinds of things. And yet he was also 100% God. Okay, John says, we beheld that. We saw that. We carefully considered that. Now the word dwelt there, you've heard this maybe before if you've spent some time in this passage. It's the same word that it means to tabernacle or to take up residence, and really it's a symbol of having communion with someone. So whenever he says he dwelt among us, it means he came and he communed with us. We got to know him, and he knew us. He came in flesh. This is one of the great doctrinal realities of the New Testament about the exclusivity of Christ, the only begotten Son. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. Again, this reality that the Word took on flesh and he dwelt among us. But just in case we don't really know what to do with that, aside from the fact that God became a man, Hebrews chapter 2 applies that for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Part of the incarnation is this reality that Jesus, of all things, Jesus took on flesh Verse 17, because it behooved him. That just simply means it was necessary for him to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful, a merciful high priest. Now, when we think about being necessary, obviously the sovereign God of the universe could do anything he wanted to, however he wanted to do it. But part of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ wanted to take every conceivable measure to have firsthand knowledge and experience of the difficulties and pressures that you and I face, so that, the text says, he might be a merciful, that is, a compassionate high priest. Now, you began to maybe understand the necessary part here, at least from a human perspective. Compassion's pretty hard to have until you've suffered a little bit, isn't it? It really is. It's hard to be compassionate as a parent until you've had kids. It's hard to be compassionate about people who are suffering until you've suffered. There's a lot of things that we could fix with just a sentence or two until we actually experience them. And then we realize this thing's far more complex than we thought, far more difficult than we thought. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was subject to those sorts of limitations like we are, but I am saying this. You, as a person, know when you're suffering, when you are speaking to someone who has firsthand experience in what you're going through, and when you're speaking to someone who doesn't. You know that, based on the type of interaction. And one of the things that's being drawn out here is that the way Jesus relates to his people as a high priest is he relates to us as one who is full of mercy and full of faithfulness, because he has gone through, he has experienced. This would be, we got to jump to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 for this. We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just like we are, yet without sin. You know, the only difference between your human experience and Jesus' human experience is the fact that his was without sin. Okay. Other than that, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across as it relates to the incarnation is that he is familiar with the pressures of life. He's familiar with the difficulties in life. He identifies with the sufferers of this fallen world because he was one, but one without sin. John says, we beheld his glory. The Word took on flesh, and we beheld his glory. And what they beheld was, you can go back in verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the glory of God that's mentioned here is just, we've talked about this before in other messages, his majesty, his splendor. And what is it that they beheld? What is it that they saw when they considered Christ and they considered the glory that they beheld when the Word was made flesh? Well, this was it. We've already mentioned it. It was the fact that he was full of grace and truth. We saw him. We were with him. We beheld him. And he was completely saturated with grace and truth. No one like him. No one like him. So he declared, that is, Christ has declared the Father. John says, we beheld. And then John says, we have received. That's out of verse 16. And of his fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace. We've received of his fullness. This tells us right away that whatever it is that John has received, whatever it is that we receive, this is not some impersonal receiving. It's not the same as if you were to go receive a car part, if you were to go receive a book, or if you were to go receive something that's simply impersonal. It's of His fullness that we've received grace for grace. Now, this verse 16, I think, is directly tied back to verse 14. Of His fullness we've received. Of His fullness of what? Well, John's already said He was full of grace and truth. This is what He was permeated with. And it's of His fullness that we've received grace for grace. That could be translated grace on top of grace. That could be translated grace in place of grace. So there's a couple of different pictures that we could paint. Some illustrate this like the waves of the ocean. So one wave comes in, and as it comes in, there's another one right behind it, and another one right behind it, and another one right behind it. One wave of grace on top of another wave of grace on top of another. That may be what's being expressed here. One of the other things that John might be doing, you'll notice in verse 17, right after he says, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." One of the things that he might be doing, and very probable that he is doing, is that he's making clear this reality that what we've been given in Jesus Christ, the grace that we've been given in Jesus Christ, is far superior than to what anyone else in any age was ever given. Now, in a sense, the law was a grace. Now, when I say that, we have to think about it from the standpoint of unmerited favor. Okay, when God gave Israel the law and made Israel His people, that was an unmerited favor. Okay, it is a favorable thing to have a word from God. Now, it wasn't grace from the standpoint of that's how they were going to become saved. The New Testament tells us that the law was given as a schoolmaster, that it would drive us to Christ. That being said, it was still an expression of His favor that we would have it, that they would have it. But He says it's nothing compared to what we have in Christ. Moses gave the law, but grace and truth came through Christ. The law was really only half of the story. The law was really the sign that was pointing us to what we really needed. And as we looked at that last half of the Old Testament in previous messages, we saw that very clearly. And so this grace, this favor that we have in Jesus Christ, this unmerited favor that we've received from God, it doesn't come through the law. It doesn't come through our working. It doesn't come through our actions. It comes solely through the incarnate Son of God and the grace that's been given us in Him. Now, that's consistent with several texts, but we'll look at two. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I think this is one way that we could just simply restate this grace for grace and understand it in light of this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." What are we saying here? How are we relating that back to grace upon grace? Well, it's just this reality that if you have Christ, you have everything. The source of every single spiritual blessing that could possibly be received is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those who will receive those blessings receive them only, solely, due to the fact of what verse 4 says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, those blessings make their way from God the Father to us as we are placed in Christ and we are brought into fellowship with the Lord. Okay? We've received grace upon grace. It's superior to the law. Ephesians chapter 2 would say it this way, after it talks about us being by nature the children of wrath. In verse 4 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Again, this picture of not this meager, stingy expression or doling out of grace, but it's these riches, these overwhelming, exceeding riches of grace that we have. How? Through Jesus Christ. So just as he is the exclusive, solitary source of declaring who the Father is, okay, when we're thinking about information, we're thinking about declaring who God is and how we understand God, he's also the only exclusive source by which you will ever receive, or anyone will ever receive, any spiritual blessings at all. And so you see what John's doing here. John is putting Jesus Christ on a pedestal far above anyone else. And he's saying, this is the one who we declare to you. The one who was from the beginning. The one who was with God. The one who was God. The light who was in him was light, and in him was life, and that was declared. He took on flesh, he dwelt among us. John the Baptist bore witness to that. No one has seen the Father at any time, but Christ has, and he has declared him to us. And in him the Father has given us all the fullness of the riches of grace. And John says, we receive that. Maybe I should reword it, because that's not what John says. John says, we received him. Okay? There's a humongous difference in that, brothers and sisters. Grace is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as grace that comes outside of him or through any other avenue. And so to say that you've received the grace of God aside from receiving Jesus Christ is something the Bible knows nothing about. And so here's the question this morning as we deal with John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Have you come face to face with Christ's exposition of who the Father is this morning? What I mean by that, that's just a contextual way of saying, have you come face to face with the reality of what Scripture says about the depth of your sin problem? About the holiness of God and the righteousness of God? And have you beheld the glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ? In other words, have you come to see the grace of God in Christ as being the only hope that you have? Have you come to see Christ as not just being the only source of truth, but the only source of help and hope for you and for your life? Do you see your need to receive His fullness, grace for grace? Well, if so, then I would just simply read what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now here's why we end there. It's because John in his gospel, as we get down through verse 18, as interesting as some of these concepts are, they're not written to give us a proof text to argue the incarnation of Christ. They're not written to give us a proof text to argue what it means that Jesus was the only begotten Son. They're not written to give us a proof text. When I'm saying that, I'm just mean primarily to give us a proof text for any of that stuff. They are written to drive you to Jesus Christ as the preeminent, exclusive source of who God is and what God has given to His children. And so may God bless us through faith to do that. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have talked about things that are really too lofty for us to even really understand. What does it mean that you've given us in your Son, who is from the bosom of the Father, an authoritative exposition of who you are? Lord, we can only go so far in our understanding there. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and out of that fullness we have received grace for grace? Father, we know a little bit about what that means, but we have to just confess that we stand in awe that we don't get more excited about what you've given us in Christ, that we aren't more moved by what you've given us in Christ than we are. I pray these things would occupy our hearts, our thoughts, and I pray that they would move us to praise because of who you are and what you've done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.